doesn't work just by waving my hand. Okay, so we've been reading for a couple of months now a book called Whiff by Skye Jathani. And in this book, he emphasizes this idea that our Christian life is to be understood as life with God. And that all of the blessings and principles and commands and opportunities and responsibilities flow from that relationship. And he's right. But the question that we might ask ourselves is, so how do we enter into that relationship? How do we engage this relationship of life with God? And I think that despite this being a very wonderful book, and I recommend it to you all, it has one major shortcoming. And that shortcoming is that it tends to focus entirely on our relationship with God as communicating and communion and experience. That it's something we enter into on an experiential level, and that we come to know God as we experience Him. But the interesting thing in my life, and I suspect for many of you, is that you have also come to experience God as you've known Him. And I don't think we choose one over the other. It isn't that we have a feeling or a passion or an experience for God, and by that is how we get to know Him. It's possible for us also to know Him, and then through that knowledge to have that experience. And experiencing God is primarily facilitated through prayer in the Christian life, and knowing God is primarily facilitated by reading Scripture and learning as a disciple. This is the whole point of the term disciple, is that we are learners, lifelong learners in our walk with Christ. But spiritual learning has fallen increasingly on hard times in the church today. The part of this is we live in a culture that's become increasingly anti-rational, which means against reason or, frankly, apart from reason at times, is there is no such thing as absolute truth, that what is true for you isn't true for me, and that you can't force your truth upon me. People will reluctantly admit that there's certain mathematical and scientific truth, but everything else is up for grabs. And the Christian faith itself in the church in America today has become increasingly experiential. This idea that, well, if it fits my prejudices or my feelings or my desires, then it's true for me. But if they come in conflict, then my feelings and my preferences and my experiences are going to win out, whether it's true or not. The question is it true because it makes me feel good, or is it true because it actually is true? Well, what is the standard of truth? And that has become very ambiguous, not just in culture, but in the church today. So how did we get to this point? Part of it is that we live in an age of rampant information. In fact, we are overloaded with information. And despite the fact that we will sit and read stuff on our phones and on our computers and watch it on television all the time, the average person would say, I am overloaded with information, which is why I don't want to read the news. So I'll follow all kinds of other stuff, but I won't listen to the news. And what we've come to do is to trust that some expert will distill the information down for us and then make a bumper sticker version of it for us. But the experts that we choose to follow are the people that hold our own prejudices. Partially, this is also because of the previous generation's lifeless orthodoxy when it came to their faith. You know, they believed the right things, but they didn't feel any passion about it. Well, I think this is true. Okay, what are you doing about it? So perhaps a generation that's excited about patriotism or excited about the Ten Commandments but not excited about prayer or evangelism or reading their Bible or talking about Jesus. It's common during the time I was growing up to talk about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Have you ever heard this? In fact, it's usually said as head knowledge versus heart knowledge. And the idea was that, well, head knowledge is just a bunch of cold, antiseptic, unfeeling facts, whereas heart knowledge is loving and compassionate and caring. And so as our culture is leaned towards, well, let's just focus on love or feeling good more than anything else, the church is focused on, well, doctrine and theology divides us. And knowledge isn't really all that important. It's how I feel about things that matters. This transition is partly because the Bible talks about being wholehearted or to love God with our whole heart or to love one another. But the problem is that we interpret this from an American 20th century prism. And the word heart or cardia in the New Testament does not mean at all what we want it to mean today. We say that the heart is metaphorically the seat of our emotions. In the first century, the bowels or the intestines were the seat of their emotion. When they talked about feeling something, this is where I feel it in my gut came from, is this idea that for millennia they believed that was the seat. And the heart was where the mind and the will and the emotions all joined together. It was the central operating principle of the human life. And so what you know in your head and what you feel in your heart then affects what you choose to do, your mind, will, and emotions. But we've taken the heart away from it and placed it over everything else. Now, this term heart knowledge can be appropriately understood as a warning to say, don't just think that knowing the facts is enough to get the job done. And be aware that just knowing the facts can make you arrogant, and you can know the right things and not do anything about it. But it can also lead you down the other path, which says that I just need to feel good about things. I just need to, in my heart, be sure that this is right. And if you watch any movie or television program, you'll constantly hear this message, you just need to do what you think is right. Or just do what your heart tells you to do, right? Have you heard that a million times? That's the surest way to get into trouble, and our culture is saying, this is the way you should do it, and even in the church, people are doing it this way. Have you heard this quip that the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches between your head and your heart? Have you heard that before? Well, there's some truth to this, and it is possible to be a egg-headed and shrunken-hearted Christian. On the other hand, it's equally possible to be a pin-headed, big-hearted Christian. Who says, well, I like the way this feels. It seems fair. It appears loving. So therefore, that's what I'm going to do, completely apart from any truth or content that might come out of the Bible or from church history. And what happens is that Christians today have an insufficient knowledge base. And so what we have is people trying to build the edifice of this building that they think will look beautiful with having laid no foundation. And you know what that produces? Collapse. So when crisis hits or difficulty comes or life begins to quake, people will either run and hide, or they'll throw in or chuck their faith, or what primarily happens for people is we say, okay, well, I can't make this work, so I'll just live a life of pretense. I'll keep going to church, I'll say the right things and do the right things, but I'll just kind of find a rut and I'll just slide along in it because I don't want to do the work necessary to live the actual Christian life the way God designed it. If you have a Bible, and if you didn't bring one, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'm going to read our primary scripture passage this morning from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. It's the first proverb, Proverb 1, and I'm going to be reading verse 20 through 33, so it's a bit of a passage. Hear then the word of God. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. The point is, constantly and continually, wisdom is trying to get our attention. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will you who think that the only thing that matters in life is to be kind-hearted continue to think that that's enough to get the job done? How long will mockers delight in mocking wisdom and fools in hating knowledge? Repent at my rebuke, and then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all of my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Now, the Old Testament Jews understood this to mean that this isn't God saying, when you have problems, I'm going to laugh at you. They understood it to say the personification of wisdom is if you ignore wisdom, then you have only yourself to blame when things go bad. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. By which is the saying, if you don't want to pay attention to what God teaches and what God wants you to know and acquire the wisdom that God desires you to have, then you're stuck with the results that you choose for yourself. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, and here the final verses are always the most important, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. And thus ends the reading of God's word. What an incredible image. Wisdom is viewed as this beautiful woman standing out in the streets going, "Hey, pinhead, listen up. You will not pay attention to me. I keep trying and trying to get you to realize that you have to know certain things, and then you have to apply those things, or else you are going to face all kinds of difficulties and challenges in life for which you do not have the wisdom to deal with it. But if you will do what I'm asking you to do, I can save you so much trouble and so much pain and so much regret." And what do most of us do? We continue to labor along in the complacency of our ignorance. Why? Because for whatever reason in the church today, we've convinced ourselves we just need to know a little fun facts about Jesus and then just feel good feelings. And there we are. There's the Christian life. And nothing could be further from the truth. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, we are told, "It is not good to have passion without knowledge, or to be hasty and miss the way." Wisdom combines what we know with what we should feel about it and tells us to apply it. Only one application of this is when Paul says to speak the truth in love, he's saying speak what you know is true in a loving, compassionate way and thus marry the two. So now here's my primary question today. Do you have a sufficient knowledge base on which your faith might grow? How many people here love beautiful piano music? How many of you wish you could play beautiful piano music? Jace, you mind being my guinea pig today? He's a bold, not socially self-conscious person, so this will be fine. Jace, I'm going to ask you, because you love beautiful piano music and because you desire to play beautiful piano music, I'm going to ask you to play beautiful piano music for us, will you? What key will you be playing in? Okay. Just take about 20 seconds. Feel the music and just play it. Are you feeling it?
It hurts.
Okay, I think we've had enough. Thank you, Jace. Brian, would you mind coming up? So now I'm going to ask Brian to feel the music and for Brian to play beautiful piano music. Brian, what key will you be playing in? Thank you. You're done. Thank you. So, first of all, what was the obvious difference between the two? Well, first of all, one of them was music, and the other not so much. Second of all, skill. But what's the difference between Brian's skill and Jace's lack of skill? Knowledge, training, skill, right? Okay, hey, Jace could wish all he wanted that he played beautiful piano music, but without knowing how to read music, or understanding how music works, or understanding how notes relate to each other, or practicing and learning, this is the end result, right? Jace, thank you so much for being willing to do this. Right. But, you know, by the way, I used to take music lessons briefly. both the trumpet in grade school and then piano. And I was surprised. Can you imagine my surprise when my teachers told me, you actually have to learn to read music to do this? Well, I don't want to learn how to read music. All that theory stuff, forget that. And she said, you'll never actually be able to play a tune until you practice it. I don't want to practice. I just want to sit down and play the tune. You'll never be very good at playing the piano unless you practice week after week, year after year. Well, who needs that? And so like virtually every small child who studied piano, I gave up. I wasn't in for the practice, right? You know, the sad reality is that this is exactly the way the average person lives their Christian life. I don't want to have to learn all of the theory. That's not necessary. That's inconvenient. I don't want to have to practice all of this stuff, which, by the way, was the point of the sermon 2 weeks ago. I don't want to have to practice all this stuff. I want to go directly from desire to performance, right? Isn't that what we all want? Well, it doesn't work any better in the Christian life than it does playing the piano. The majority of Christians attempt to leapfrog the learning stage and go directly to the performance stage, but what happens is they tend to live a prolonged period of adolescence. I'm an infant child in the faith, and so I will be an infant child in the faith for the next decade, 2 decades, 3 decades. Some people die that way because they think that all Christianity is some good feelings and going to church. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, Paul says this, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and established and built up in him, strengthened in the faith you were taught and overflowing in thankfulness. This whole message that Paul is trying to communicate to this church, who felt all the good feelings about the Christian life, but they had gone completely off course because they didn't know what they were talking about, was you need to know the truth. You need to be rooted in the truth. You need to be established in the truth so that you can be built up in the truth. All of the things that you've been taught are important. Those who try and skip the steps are people who frequently end up being lazy in their approach to the Christian life, and it shows in terms of their maturity in their ability to live practically the Christian life. And so some people chuck the faith, some people just wallow in some form of semi-Christianity that they made up for themselves or somebody else has made for them because they don't check it against the truth because they don't know the truth. And they actually live this prolonged, immature, adolescent Christian faith. Let me show you another video. So this is the second question I want to ask you this morning. Is your Christian walk and faith still in kindergarten? If there was a way to take a picture of your spiritual maturity and tell you how old you were spiritually, not how old you were chronologically, based upon how conscientious you've been about discipleship, how responsible you've been about acquiring wisdom, how meaningful your personal relationship with God is, what grade do you think you would show up as? Truth of the matter is, many of us would be a whole lot further back than we would like to think we are, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 16 says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly." Now here's the pastor's paraphrase of this. How in the world do you think you'll ever grow up to be mature in the faith if you fill your mind more with the godless nonsense of our culture than you do with the word of God or the mind of Christ? And yet the reality is, most of us spend maybe 10 to 15 minutes with God during the day, but we spend hours in other forms of entertainment that have nothing to do with godliness. And it shouldn't therefore surprise us that that which goes in produces that which comes out. Now, the way we deal with it is we don't ever open our mouth. We don't tell people how ignorant we are or how immature we are spiritually. We just kind of keep it closed. And maybe we'll talk about other things, but we won't really talk intelligently about spiritual things. This word here, by the way, in the passage, to do your best, means to study literally. And Paul is saying you need to study in order to show yourself as one who is approved by God. And the phrase that says correctly handling the word of truth literally means to cut a straight line. It's a word that Jesus would have used as a carpenter in drawing and cutting a straight line on wood. But here's what we do, is that we don't care whether we cut a straight line or not, and we start building this edifice with things that are completely crooked, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and astray as it goes on, but it doesn't bother us because there is no standard anymore. The standard is whatever makes me feel good or makes me happy myself. We need to know how to use the tools. We need to understand basic construction before we start building, but very few people anymore do that. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this, "My son, if you accept my words and you store up my commands within you, if you turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver," how do you look for silver? Is it just laying around on the ground? "If you search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the wisdom of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." In order to understand the knowledge of God and God's wisdom, we have to mine for it. It doesn't just drop in our laps any more than playing beautiful piano music dropped in Jaich's lap. The Old Testament patriarch Job probably thought he was an advanced placement theology student. I get that impression when I read the book. He thought he'd maybe tested out of some of this stuff because he's so smart. And Satan inflicts him with stuff beyond our wildest imagination. He's left on an ash heap scraping sores on his body with a piece of broken pottery. And his three friends come and want to talk to him about his problems. Now, unfortunately, they lectured him, but they give him all of this knowledge. And Job's real preeminent problem shows up, and that is arrogance. Because Job's entire response to everything they say is, "I know that. Of course I know that. I can't believe you didn't think I know that." I mean, that's basically his approach for chapter after chapter after chapter. And then finally, Job in frustration says, "God, I want you to listen to me. I want you to come before me and face me toe to toe, and I'm going to take you to account." God listens to Job, and then for four chapters, God says this, "Who is it that obscures my counsel with words that contain little knowledge?" Job, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. "Brace yourself up like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, if you know all this other stuff. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Where were its footings set, and who laid the cobblestones?" For four chapters, God's thumping Job's chest and saying, "Tell me about this, tell me about this." And then the end in chapter 42, at the very end of the book, after God has confronted Job, Job says this: "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Previously, my ears only heard of you, but now my eyes have seen who you really are. Therefore, I repent." And the painful truth is that there's more than one person in this room today, and me occasionally, that needs to repent of the attitude we've had about our personal discipleship. It's a rut that we found some comfort and we're sliding along in. It may be coming to church every Sunday and that's it. But this is one of the reasons why we continually as a church try and say, hey, come to Sunday school too. On Wednesday night, we have a discipleship program for the whole church. We even feed you. And there's two options for you as an adult to pursue your own discipleship. We have small groups throughout the week that you can get involved in, and we keep thumping the drum of it isn't enough just to believe the right things. You need to consciously engage in a personal daily relationship with God. Next picture. James Stewart is one of my personal heroes of the faith. He died at the age of 95 in 1990. He was a Scottish theologian and preacher of enormous stature. He wrote, I think it was like 34 books on theology and preaching. In 1999, Preaching Magazine, which is the preeminent journal of its in its field, said that he was the best preacher of the 20th century. Now, I don't know how they compared him to everybody else, but to even be in the top five considered preachers in the United States, in the world, is quite a thing. So I have a good friend named Craig. Craig is a marvelous preacher. When Craig graduated from seminary, he won a fellowship to go over to Scotland for a year to study. And as part of the agreement, he would preach once a month in the oldest, largest, most prestigious Presbyterian church in Scotland. In fact, that church is where Presbyterianism was actually birthed. And the first week he was there, sitting in this massive building, before he got up to preach, the pastor of the church leaned over to him and said, "Hey, do you see that little guy sitting in the front row?" "Yeah, that's James Stewart. He worships here every week, and he always sits in the front row." So Craig goes, "Oh, wow, thanks." So his knees are kind of weak as he climbs the 15 steps up to this ornate pulpit that's built like a turret. It's got a canopy over it that you can't see, with all this carved relief in marble on it. And he looks down at this person who is one of the most influential people preachers in the world. And the guy looks at him with a smile on his face, and he's got his Bible in one hand and a notepad on his knee and a pen in the other hand, and he looks expectantly up at Craig. Like, I can hardly wait to continue to learn here this morning. And so here's this 20-something neophyte who's kind of go, and realizes that here's this guy who was 87 at the time, who's still excited about what he can learn and how God can reach him, still excited about the wisdom that there is yet to gain and he doesn't yet have, still committed to the process of being a lifelong disciple and not just showing up, but being there and doing the work, gaining the knowledge, applying it, and therefore developing the wisdom that's required to live the life that God calls all of us to. And at least once a year, I hear Craig referring to this. In fact, somebody in his congregation said, "Could you come up with a different illustration sometime?" But this is so powerful him. In his mind, he still sees this image of this giant of the faith sitting there wanting to continue to learn. I want that to be me. I want that to be you. Most of you have heard of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is probably one of the two or three most influential people in all of church history, despite being a Catholic. In fact, he devoted his entire adult life to writing a multi-volume theology series called the Summa Theologica. And this is only part of it here. In fact, I was reading something recently talking about the most influential books in Western literature. And this book is considered the most influential book in all of Western literature. Can't be the Bible, because the Bible isn't Western, it's Middle Eastern, but this book. So shortly before completing it, during morning devotions in chapel, he had an encounter with God. He never described what it was, so we don't know exactly what happened. But when the encounter was over, he went and found his secretary, and he told his secretary, "Burn my manuscripts. I'm done with it." And the good news is his secretary did not burn the manuscripts, but if you read it, it's not finished. He said to his secretary this, "Brother, I am a lifelong learner who just now learned how little I actually know. In my arrogance, I have sought to tell the world how much I know, but God has just shown me how much more I have yet to learn. And it is that I will devote myself to forevermore, both in this life and in the life to come." Wouldn't it be wonderful if this could be said of you? True knowledge leads to humility. It doesn't lead to arrogance. And humility leads a person to understand how little they actually know. And the recognition of how little they know leads to the understanding of how much more I have to learn and how much farther I have to go. I hope that you have the humility to acknowledge that you haven't been as conscientious as you could be or should be about your discipleship. And that you will be more conscientious about recognizing that being a disciple means you are a lifelong learner. You have not arrived. And there is so much more wisdom to acquire, but it's not going to drop in your lap. And I want you to maybe this afternoon ask yourself, where are you in the spectrum between how J.H. played the piano and how Brian played the piano? And where are you in the spectrum between kindergarten and graduate school? Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are forgiven and loved and adopted by you regardless of any of this stuff. But how sad it would be if that's our only goal in life. Father, help us to value knowledge and wisdom more than we currently do. Help us to prioritize the acquisition of it because it is treasure that has to be dug for. There's plenty of time for relaxation. We just never seem to find time for discipline. Father, help us to be as disciplined about our Christian walk as we are about physical exercise or about following our sports teams. Father, help us to be men and women of Christ and become more like Christ in the process. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.